Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 16. And my text is verse 19 down to verse 40. I want to speak with you about a prison of praise. I dare say that most of us don't think of a prison being anything worthy of praise. In fact, probably most of us, if we're true, we're going to say we spend our lifetime trying to stay out of prison. I would say for most of us, if we haven't spent time in prison, it's not because we haven't been deserving, but probably just haven't been caught. We're all creatures that deserve nothing but condemnation. But even in life, how many times does the Lord put us in a situation where I've had people say to me, it just feels like I'm just walled in, locked up, and can't quite seem to break out. Well, that's the time to sit and pause and think, that's a prison that God obviously has appointed for you. And just like you wouldn't try to break out of a prison in life where you arrested and put in there, nor should you seek to break out when God himself has put you there. And it's often in those times of prison that when the Lord blesses, although you would never choose it for yourself, yet looking back, you can see the Lord's hand was in it and his name be praised. So here's a situation here with Paul and Silas as they were going about preaching. And people would look about this as being a good work. And they might ask, well, why then would God so direct his servants when they're out there preaching Christ and what they call doing a good work, and now suddenly they're found arrested, they're found in a very difficult spot. Again, I believe that the only answer we can give is that the Lord so purposed. And that really is the answer in any of our lives and situations. It might not be a physical prison. It might be a spiritual one in which we're bound up and we don't know which way to turn and it's dark. Back in Paul's day, these weren't modern prisons. When they put you back there in the back part of the prison, it was hot, and you have three meals a day served. Many times it was a piece of bread, water, and especially if you'd been beaten and put into prison, then you were there with your wounds and all of that. In all of that, yet we find Paul here rejoicing along with Silas. That's the grace of God. So that's why I've entitled this A Prison of Praise. I'll read this from verse 19 down to the end of the chapter so you can see the context, then I'll make a few comments. In verse 19, remember here we saw last time where Paul had this woman following her that had this evil spirit in her. And on the surface, when you look at what she was saying, you might ask yourself, well, how was it that Paul even knew that there was an evil spirit in her? And it's subtle, such as any error. It sounds close to the truth, but when you look at it, it's not the truth. And such was the case here with this woman. She followed Paul and Silas and cried, saying in verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it begins with these men. The Spirit never directs sinners to men. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. So that's telltale right there. It's how people start to sense. And she wasn't declaring the way of salvation. She was exalting these men in the eyes of men as those that showed unto us the way of salvation. Well, that's not salvation. If Christ himself, the way of salvation, has not been revealed, then there's no hope in men. And that's where Paul, being grieved, verse 18, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Even in the declaration of this Spirit and this woman, there's no mention of Christ. And they can't. You cannot declare who you do not know. But in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, and he came out that same hour. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that she was the Lord's. It just means that Spirit that she was declaring was taken out of her. And the scriptures speak of that, that any person, when that spirit is cast out, when it goes out and searches and comes back and finds the room empty, it comes, the last state of that person is worse than the beginning. And that's the way many are today. They have some kind of religious experience. Whatever was troubling them comes out, and yet there's no revelation of Christ in their heart, and then next thing you know, they become more hardened than they were from the beginning. What we're about right now is very serious. We sing that hymn, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Paul himself said that after having preached to others, that he not himself be found to be a cast off, cast away. That any kind of preaching that is not out of a true heart work by the Spirit of God, revealing Christ in that vessel, it's nothing but a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I pray even for myself as I prepare. This is not mechanical. It's not to stand up here and give anybody information. But that indeed we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same one that Paul preached, in whose name this work was done to come out of. That's the only hope of salvation. It's not in the works of our hands, but it's in him. But you can see in verse 19 that in this context, when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, think about why people do what they do in hope of great gain. That's true of preachers that seek what's the scriptures call sordid gain. They'll stay in a place so long until they can move on to the next step, keep moving up the ladder in order to have more gain. And so their people, the reason they come is out of a hope for gain. In other words, it's a message of health, welfare, and prosperity. And so they, seeing the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men..." It's interesting how the woman following Paul and Silas said, "These men." And now they bring them again, and what do they say? "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." I'll tell you that any servant of Christ that goes forth to declare his honor and glory is going to be a trouble to men and their religious organizations, to a city. If it ever gets a hold, you say, why? Well, look at the amount of money that's invested in buildings and places of centers of worship, so-called. I mean, just here in Shreveport alone, but think across the world. It's big business. And as the Lord begins to draw out people from these organizations unto himself, especially prominent ones, people get upset because now it's affecting the pocketbook. And in reality, that sort of reaction shows who their God is. It's not the true God, else they would be rejoicing in hearing of Christ. It's a God of their belt. It's a God of money. And they do exceedingly trouble our city. It doesn't have to be even a city. It can be a family. As you gather around the table, as many might do today for Mother's Day, bring up in the conversation, as different ones have their particular interests and places they go to, because it's Mother's Day and all these things. But now we're going to sit down and not honor mothers. We're going to honor Christ. And we're going to talk about him. Oh, well, you want to start a fight? There's going to be a fight. It troubles families. But the glory must belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And they said that, these being Jews. When you see that word, it means religious. We're not talking about scoundrels out there in their own eyes, but religious folk. And they teach customs and are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. But even in this, the Lord is directing, as we're going to see the end of the story. I always tell you that. Read the end of the story. If you're wondering how it's going to end, and then go back and read the story. If it's not a good ending, then I don't want to read it. Here is the beginning of an ending of a good story. it be passing through prison for the sake of Christ and with much suffering. I've never been beaten. I've been beaten verbally by folks over preaching Christ, but I can't say as anybody's ever taken me, rent their clothes, and dragged me out and commanded that I be beaten. Now, that day may come, but for now, it's been verbal. Has been opposed to the message that the Lord's given me to preach. But this was, they were determined to stop these men in the exaltation of Christ. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. So now begins the prison experience. The inner prison, that's that part way back there, where to get out would require passing many guards, and made their feet fast in the stocks. They were determined that these men would not be released. Now here's where I identify this as a prison of praise, because what do we find? Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed. They were crying unto the Lord and what? Saying praises unto God. What do you suppose they were singing? It wasn't contemporary hymns. It was the Psalms. That was the music of the day. As they reflected upon the Psalms and how those Psalms spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. Paul in no way could even compare what he was suffering and enduring to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's the Spirit of God that turned their hearts to sing praises unto this very God who had so ordained their path to be in that place at that time as they were. And it says the prisoners heard them. I've often said when you're in a tight spot somewhere, by God's grace, be thinking about perhaps others that you would not have met otherwise that the Lord puts you with. And that you're speaking of Christ in that situation, they never would have heard had it not been that the Lord put you where he did, even if the stocks are on your feet. See, we're selfish. We look at ourselves and think, oh, how long is this going to do? So we get caught up in chit-chat with people. When in reality, the Lord may have you where he does because there might be one of his sheep there. And in this case, there was. That's why this prison becomes a praise. It says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. There's a picture of what man builds and what man does is no inhibitor or deterrent from God doing what he's going to do. I'm sure this wasn't just any old prison. These were built to make sure that no one escaped. And especially the way the Romans did it, that guard of that prison had the lives of those prisoners in his hand. One escapes, then it's his life or theirs. That's just the rules of the game. And you can imagine now the foundations of this prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened. There's no obstacle that man can put before God that God can't just, like a wind, blow it away. Think of that, too, the next time we're in a situation where everything seems impossible. It's still God ruling and overruling. And everyone's bands were loosed. This wasn't just Paul's and Silas's. All of a sudden now, these prisoners are saying that they're very bands because the walls are shaking. They were hooked to the wall, and all of a sudden, they're free. And the keeper of the prison, verse 27, awaking out of his sleep, see, he was resting in a false security, like so many do. He thought, they're locked up, they're in stocks, what could happen? I'm going to sleep. It's like so many sleep, the sleep of death. They have no urgency as to the holiness of God, and his sovereignty, and in an instant, how he can turn things upside down. Even take them out in this life. Had it been God's purpose to take out some of these, it would have happened, but the Lord had another purpose in it. And seeing the prison doors open, here it is, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. He was ready to commit suicide. to avoid the shame of now having to answer for prisoners that had escaped. Supposing that the prisoners had been fled, not just Paul and Silas, but all of them. Imagine like a tornado hits and all the walls are down, and you fully expect that all the prisoners will be gone. But Paul cried with a loud voice. He must have from in there observed and seen what this soldier was about to do, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." That's an act of God, because we don't know what kind of prisoners were in here, but I know, apart from God's hand restraining them, they would have been the first to get out of there and bolt. But not one left. Not one. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This is a hardened Roman centurion soldier that came trembling. All God has to do is work his work, and sinners tremble. They'll be brought to their knees. Fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, this is the great question. People love this verse. I don't believe at this point that this prisoner was thinking of eternal salvation. He was speaking of his own deliverance. What do I have to do? My life is in your hands. But here's where, again, the Lord will take every situation, and especially where there is one of his servants involved, they're going to turn it to Christ. Because that's the answer there in verse 31. You want to talk about deliverance? See, what we have here is selective text. We don't know all the fillings in and around it, but when Paul said here, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house," what he's doing is pointing him to true salvation. Any other deliverance is going to be temporal. So if you're asking simply to be delivered from a particular situation, like so many do, they get negotiating with God. They get saying, "Well, God, if you get me up off this bed, I promise to serve you the rest of my life." That's not salvation. God doesn't negotiate with sinners. But in the face of that, as the Lord has taught us, if any are thinking in that way, what we do to do well is to point them away from even any temporal deliverance to the eternal deliverance, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," that word believe is in the sense of being persuaded. Just like we read there in Romans 8, that there's nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God, to be utterly cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true salvation. Over the years, I've had people that have been in trouble, and they've come and sat and begin to listen for a while, and they come and talk about their problems. And what I do is, just like I'm telling you here, point them away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will confess to you afterward. They'll say, "You know, when I first showed up, I was looking for something else. I was in trouble. I had all of these things going on in my life. In fact, I was suicidal, da, 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 da." Well, that's self-focus. But as I've come and sat and listened, I've realized that even whatever troubles I was experiencing were from the hand of God. And if he used that to bring me to where I am right now, to sit and listen to this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God be praised. There's an example of a prison of praise. I don't believe any of us start off looking for salvation in Christ. But if we're one of his sheep, the Lord is going to use these situations to bring us to that place where we see that he alone is salvation, what he's accomplished. And I know a lot of people like just to use that as a scripture text. They'll say, "Well, that's all I have to do is believe." But that's not how we see this story progressing. Paul and Silas, they said, so this was a persuasion whereby they were directing this Philippian jailer away from himself and the immediate consequence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a salvation when he says, "Thou shalt be saved in thy house." This is a salvation where if God's pleased to do it, He'll save your house. He'll save your children. But it'll be Him doing the saving. It says here, thou shalt be saved. Be is a passive verb, isn't it? It's not dependent on you. It's the Lord doing the acting. Remember back in school when we were taking Greek classes, we had one student in there. I still remember him. He had a tough time trying to figure out what was the subject and what was the predicate, what was the verb. One time the professor finally came, he started hitting him on the shoulder. Today, if he did that, he'd probably get in trouble. But he said, what am I doing? And he said, you're hitting me. And so he said, well, who's the subject? Who's doing the hitting? The student said, well, you are. He said, okay, that's the subject. He said, now, what's the object? Who am I hitting? He said, you're hitting me. He said, okay, you're the object. Is that hard to figure out? Well, the same with the word be. It's a passive word. It's a passive verb. It's not telling them what they need to do in order to be saved, because be in and of itself indicates a work of another on our behalf. The evidence being belief. How do I know that I'm utterly cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ? I rest in Him. I trust in Him. I have no hope apart from Him. So this wasn't just some little simple phrase to give to a sinner when they're troubled to say, okay, just repeat these words after me and you can be sure of your name of heaven is your own name. And the reason I say that in verse 32, a lot of people miss verse 32. This is not some easy believism, evangelism that we have here. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. That's why I say what we have here is some selective verses. And yet in the context, they continued to speak unto him. Notice, the word of the Lord. That would be according to the scriptures. Now the scriptures, the very hymns that they were singing unto God there in the depths of that prison. And these heard. They continued to speak unto him the word of the Lord, and it says, and to all that were in his house. I don't know how Paul had that persuasion that the Lord would, other than the Spirit given it to him, that this would prove to be for the salvation not only of this jailer, but for his house. We can't predict that. We can't say that. I know many like to try to speak of household salvation. In religion, they say, well, get the young children in and you'll get the adults and then everybody's going to be the Lord. That's not how it's done. But somehow the Lord had given him this persuasion, and as he spoke, he directed the word not only to this man, but to his wife and to his children and to his servants. And sometimes people ask me, they say, well, did you have some liberty in preaching the gospel today? Well, that's a somewhat of a subjective term, because what indicates liberty? I have the freedom to declare Christ, but I can't direct the word. But if I had been Paul in this situation and in the end seeing how the Lord was pleased to bless, I'd have to say it was the Lord. And whatever liberty he gave me to preach, it would be because there were some sheep there that he purposed should hear this gospel message. And if Christ shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's liberty. It's not how I feel about the message, but it's how I see as the Lord blesses in spite of me in turning hearts of sinners to Christ. There's nothing more that rejoices my heart when, and sometimes it's a message you wonder whether anybody heard. And they might not be immediately, but here down the line, someone comes up to you and says, you know, you remember that message you preached that one day? And I'm like, nope. If you were to hang me up by my toenails and tell you what I preached on 2 weeks ago right now, and it wasn't an open book test, and I couldn't go back and actually look at it, you'd have to hang me by the toenails. That's just how the Lord directs. I prepare, I preach, I declare what the Spirit puts on my heart from this word, and then I wait on Him for the next. And yet, so many will come up and not so many, but from time to time, there'll be some that'll say, well, you may not remember the message, but I do. And this is how the Lord directed His word to my heart at that time. And as I think back, I think, you know, even preaching that message, it was a struggle. I didn't know how the Lord would bless. I'm not driven by notes as to how I preach. I'm prayerfully driven by this word. And there's many times the Lord will fill your mind and heart with a thought as you are preaching that you never prepared. Where does that derive? That comes from the Lord. Directing his word to those that he so purposes. There's some too that kind of scold you a little bit. They say, well, you're preaching to me today. Well, I didn't come up here thinking of you, and nor do I preach that way, but as the Lord directs. So as they spake unto him, and that when it says they, it means that the Lord purposed not only Paul, but Silas. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And to all that were in the house, and it says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's a pretty good indication that the Lord was at work. When you've got a Roman soldier now telling them, let me get these stripes cleaned up. They didn't just do that. But in addition, it says here, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. It's not that baptism saves, but baptism is the way that God has ordained to confess Christ publicly. It's not walking an aisle. It's not bowing your head and saying a prayer. Repeat this after me. It's because water baptism, and that word literally means immersion, is a representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's why you can't represent it by sprinkling. If someone dies, you don't just take a little dirt and sprinkle on them and say, well, they're buried. No. Or pour it. Someone dies, you take sand and pour it over them and say, okay, they're buried. Now, the only proper and biblical way of baptism is immersion because of what it represents. It's not because I'm a Baptist. You know, people, when you tell them that, say, oh, you're a Baptist. I don't even know what that means. But I do know what it signifies in water baptism, whereby you identify with that one who came, lived, and died, and rose again, and sent it on high. That's where salvation is. That's what you're testifying. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My hope is built on Christ alone. And so it was a part of the preaching, because in that culture, I will tell you, anybody that got down in the water to be immersed, identifying with this message of Christ, it's not like today where it's a popular thing. People want it because it's a badge of honor. Now I'm accepted. It's like an initiation into a family, getting back. That wasn't what. It was a death sentence. Anybody that identified, so hated was the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular point. When they identified in him, with him in the waters of baptism, especially a Roman soldier, because we're living here at a time where increasingly the Roman government was seeking out and pursuing and persecuting anybody that named the name of Christ. Why? Because the Roman government considered King Jesus to be a rival. They wanted none but King Caesar. And so this wasn't just a formality when it says that he was baptized. It says in verse 34, when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and there it is, and rejoiced. There's nothing in this that has Paul and Silas twisting his arm and telling him what to do and showing him how he needs to walk and talk now as a Christian. No. He brought them into his house, set meat before them. That's a meal. Rejoice. Notice, believing God with all his house. Any that the Lord by his grace has converted to Christ, that's who they believe God. So many people, when you ask them to tell you about their hope and when did the Lord begin to do his work in you, they go back to a man. They'll say, well, so-and-so was preaching, and I don't know what it was. I just, after a while, I realized I couldn't stay in my seat, and I had to get up and go forward and make my profession. When someone's talking that way, that's not the work of God. one that's been taught of God gives God all the glory and declares, I was nothing but an undeserving sinner. And it's God that encountered me. It's God that crossed my path. It's God that laid me low. It's God that showed me my sinfulness. And it's God that showed me his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my only hope of righteousness and his finished work at Calvary. That's where the rejoicing is. And that's where the believing in God is. And yes, in this case, it says with all his house. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to reveal his son and an entire family. And sometimes it's one person. But that's his will to do with as he will. Christ said he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I like family togetherness. I like being with my family and look forward to a time, even today, with my family. But if you ask me what is my hope, it's not that family. Whether the Lord is pleased to save any or all of my children, that'll be his doings. It's not going to be because of me. Or extended family, whatever that is. It's the Lord to do with as he will. Now, this is what's interesting after all this, because this was not a get-out-of-jail-free card even for Paul and Silas. Because what did the prisoner, or what did the prison guard do? He must have taken them back into prison. I don't know if that one, but somewhere, because it says when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Evidently, they had gotten word that somehow Paul and Barnabas should not have been, or Paul and Silas should not have been beaten or put in prison, because they were actually Roman citizens, even though they were Jews. And there's a process when it involved a Roman citizen. And so suddenly now these magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Isn't it interesting how the sergeants get to do the dirty work of the superiors? And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore departing. Go in peace. They were trying to rectify a bad situation just by smoothing it over. Here's where the Lord directed Paul now to withstand them to their face. Verse 37, Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. There's justice among men, even. Whether men like the justice of God, there's justice among men. And have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates. Can you imagine being the sergeant and having going back and tell the superiors, we've got a problem here? And they feared. Again, these are people that are used to ruling and dictating, and now all of a sudden, this fear, where did that come from? It's the Lord shaking them down. When they heard that they were Romans, they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Paul wasn't trying to stir things up, but he was, if we're going to depart, it's going to be done in a just way here. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. Remember how this all began? With that meeting down by the river. Paul's still here in Philippi. Who would have thought when he went there that here the Lord had not only Lydia, but even a Roman jailer that he had chosen by his grace and had saved by his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they entered into the house of Lydia. What was going on in the house of Lydia? Well, that was where the church met. That's why we have the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. A lot of people, when they read in Scripture about the churches in such and such a town, don't think of a building. Don't think of an ornate place of worship. Do you realize that there were not any ornate places of worship as we see them today until around 300 B.C. after Christ, or A.D. after Christ? The church met in homes, met in houses. And they gathered as sheep in a sheepfold. And here's where the Lord purposed it should begin there in Philippi. It says, when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them. That's interesting. Here, Paul and Silas were the ones that had just been through this prison experience and suffered for Christ's sake. And yet, we find them comforting the brethren there, and then they departed. So if I had to give a few points here about a prison, a praise, first of all, as we've seen, that a prison is no deterrent to praising God. A lot of people think that you got to be in the right situation in order to praise God. No, in all things, at all times, no matter what the situation, we are to praise God and give Him the glory. He's the one directing. As I said, it might not have been the way we planned it, but it's the way God purposed it. You're not going to wiggle out of it. You can fight all you want to and wrestle and be despondent, but that, God didn't put you there for that. He's going to bring you to see that no matter what the pain or what the trial, that is the Lord directing you in that. Secondly, prison in God's hands is an incubator for praise. So think about the testimony of that one lady in royalty that was put in prison. And they brought her bread and water. That's what she fed on, even though she was a lady, one of the royalty. She was put in prison for the faith that God had given her. And when they brought her the bread and water, the testimony is that she said, all this in Christ. That's an amazing statement. All this in Christ. Bread, the water, stocks, the prison, but above all, Christ. Times of our prisons in life, let's remember the prison that our Lord Jesus Christ, what it was for Him to leave heaven in glory and come down to this earth and take on Him the form of a servant as a man and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In fact, if you look back here in Isaiah chapter 53, we'll be done here shortly, Isaiah 53, look what it says about Him in verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Even though He was unjustly bearing the oppression of those that afflicted Him. I say unjustly because He was a just man. And He didn't suffer for any sin of His own. This was laid upon Him by His Father. But that's why, being oppressed and afflicted, He opened not His mouth. Because He saw His Father's hand in everything that He endured. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opens not His mouth. You know, I didn't realize that if you take a lamb, forgive this graphic description, but it's right here. But if you cut the throat of that lamb, it doesn't cry out. I remember in Africa when the Muslims would be celebrating their day of Ramadan. You see, they believe that it wasn't Isaac, but it was Ishmael that was put on that altar. That's the way the Quran says it. And so when they offer up a ram every year, they do so thinking back about how Ishmael had been spared. That's how perverted they made it. But the point being, we had neighbors that were Muslims. And on the eve of their Tabaski, what they call it, during their Ramadan, they would actually slay a ram. And I will tell you, you talk about a moneymaker for those that had rams. The price went up to buy a ram. It wasn't a cheap thing. And often they would have to share the expense, but they were going to do it. It's interesting, the imitation between that and the Passover. But do you know, as long as we lived there next to them, I never heard the cry of a ram. You would think, well, you'd be hearing this ram just squalling like a pig. Nope. That was the nature by which God had made them in submission. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, even what we see here. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He never cried out against His Father for anything that He was enduring. Such was His submission. So He opened not His mouth. But I want you to look at verse 8, because even the scriptures describe what He endured as a prison. Isn't that the word you see in your Bible? he was taken from prison and from judgment. I don't believe that's just talking about coming out of Pilate's judgment hall there, but it's talking about how when this was all said and done, he was only the sin bearer once. Once that sin was put away, it's finished for those for whom he paid the debt. And it's coming out of prison from judgment is a reference to his resurrection. That grave could not hold him. And the beautiful thing is it can't hold my sin either. Because if Christ paid the debt, it's paid. There's not a Jesus that's being preached today, as you hear men say, that he would really like to save you, but can't let you let him. Or are you going to make it so that he suffered in vain? Won't you plead to him? Appealing to men's emotions. That's not the Christ of Scripture. Once this prison sentence was done, he was free, and so everyone for whom he paid the debt. Ah, I love that. That's like the scapegoat, that the sins were symbolically laid upon that scapegoat. One died, the other was taken out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's a picture of substitution, Christ's death. That from prison he was taken. And that's what it says here in verse 8, who shall declare his generation? We don't know who it is. We don't know those for whom he paid the debt, but he does. For he was cut off out of the land of the living for a time. But why? It says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. I think about the story here of Paul and Silas being in this prison. They were not going to be let go until God had finished the work that he begun as to why he put them there. It was to draw that Philippian jailer and his family to Christ. And after that, you're free to go, Paul. They wanted to kind of sneak him out of town, but no, it was going to be done in a just way. You put me in this way, you come get me and make it official. I don't want it to be heard that somehow they escaped. Nope. All the people are going to know that this is what was done. And even as Paul and Silas, you can look at that and say they suffered unjustly. Well, the same could be said of the Lord. And yet but God purposed it because he wasn't a sinner. It wasn't because of any sin in him for which he passed through that prison, but that sin laid on him by God. But it wasn't going to be done until it was done. And so that's why prison in God's hand is an incubator for praise. You read the Psalms, all the Psalms of praise, I believe that's what Christ himself would have prayed to his Father. When you go back and read it, what Paul and Silas would have. So, another thing too is that a prison that testifies to the praise of God is going to always be used ultimately for his glory. We may not see it when we're going through it, but the Lord so purposes. Well, there's a lot more there, but I pray that what we've heard, the Lord will bless for our encouragement and comfort.